The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
All right, how are y'all doing? Good. I've just gotten used to it. I don't expect much of a response from y'all. It's all right. So I apologize that I sound so weird. I've been dealing with a crazy cough sickness thing for a while. At one point, I was like, I felt like a dragon. Like, I felt like every breath was just like this hot air. I've been hawking up loogies, all kinds of good stuff that y'all want to know. So here's the question I have on the table for you this morning. How worthy is Jesus of your worship? And so I asked that question, and notice that I did not ask the question, is Jesus worthy of your worship? Right? See the difference? See, because if I ask, if like we're at church, right? So all of y'all right now, you kind of have your church facade on. And so because we're at church, if I were to say, hey, is Jesus worthy of your worship? What are you going to say? Right? Like, it's very few people are honest enough to sit in this room and be like, no, he's not worthy, right? So notice I didn't ask, is he? Because that's a yes or no question. I want to know, how worthy of your worship is Jesus? So I could ask it this way. Is Jesus worthy enough of your worship that you would sacrifice significant time on a daily basis for you to read his word? Is Jesus worthy enough of your worship that whether you feel like it or not, you would raise your hands and you would lift your voice and you would sing praises to God? Is he worthy of your worship in that way? Is Jesus worthy enough of your worship that regardless of your hopes and your dreams and your desires, you would sacrifice those things for his desires for your life? Is Jesus worthy enough of your worship that you would submit your will to his will, right? Like that you would deny yourself and say, no, I'm going to obey Jesus. Is Jesus worthy enough of your worship that you'll do the hard thing that he's asking you to do, to forgive that person, to seek forgiveness from somebody, to love someone that doesn't, in your mind, deserve to be loved, to reconcile a relationship that you're good with not reconciling? Like, is Jesus worthy of that type of worship? Because most of us will tell ourselves and will tell each other that Jesus is worthy of our worship. But then when push comes to shove and the option is right in front of the table, either worship him in this way or don't, most of us don't. And I'm right there with you. And so I'm going to kind of spin it a little bit. So when I say those things, some of you've already heaped on yourself condemnation, right? You're like, oh, I hate listening to this dude because he makes me feel like a horrible person, right? So some of you have already started to think like, oh, I'm a bad person because I don't read enough of the Bible. I'm a bad person because of this. So I kind of want to flip it this way. I do want to ask that question because I want you to have the sobriety to answer yes or no. But I want to flip that question because oftentimes we make our worship of Jesus up to us, right? Like you hear me say, is Jesus worthy of your worship? And where you think no, you now think, what do I got to do to make him worthy of my worship, right? What do I got to do to change and make myself worship him like I should? But I want to flip it because I want to tell you the beauty of our Jesus. One of the reasons why he is so worthy of our worship is because that is more up to him than it is to you. And what I mean by that is if you were to just see Jesus and let Jesus move in your life and work in your heart and do some things that you didn't think he would do, if you let Jesus do that, what you will find is you will start to fall in love with him in such a way where it becomes easier and easier and easier to worship him. So my contention is this. Most of us do not worship Jesus the way we should, but not because we're so horrible, but it's because we don't see him rightly. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to open up the scriptures and kind of proclaim some truths about Jesus with the hopes that you and I will love him more, worship him more, see him more rightly, and our affections would be stirred for him. Does that make sense? Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I want you to stand on your feet real quick, if you can. And we're going to read John 1, 1 through 14. We're going to read it together out loud. And the reason why I'm having us do this is because back in the day, like if you grew up in a tradition like this, like back in the day, whenever you would start church, you would stand in honor of the reading of the word. Y'all remember this? You good Baptist people? And so I just want us to stand in reverence and honor of it. And so we're going to read it together out loud. You ready? All right, ready, go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God. Amen. You can sit down. Okay, so I'm going to ask you to pray. I'm going to ask you to pray very specifically that the Holy Spirit would stir your heart to love and worship Jesus more when you leave than when he came in. So here's my hope. My hope is genuinely that Jesus would give you and I the grace enough in this room to see him rightly, that for a lot of us, we would begin to have a passionate pursuit of Jesus that is greater when we leave than that before he came. But to do that, we need him to accomplish some things in us. So would you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help you love and pursue Jesus more when you leave here than when you came in? Pray. So Holy Spirit, that's what we ask. We ask that you would turn our eyes and hearts and attention to Jesus, that you would give us a spirit of revelation that reveals some things about Jesus that we haven't seen. We pray that not only just reveal things, but that they would gain a greater significance. There would be things about Jesus that maybe we knew, but they just didn't mean as much to us, and that they would mean more to us today. God, I do. I pray for radically changed lives. Like, I pray that there will be men and women in this room that leave here with that John 4 living water inside of them that just motivates them to passionately pursue Jesus. And so we need your power, we need your revelation, we need your grace, we need your truth to blow on us in that way. So would you accomplish what only you can accomplish? Would you bring glory to yourself through us this morning? We pray. And we ask all of this in the beautiful, gracious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, let's get it. Are you excited? All righty, no one is. Let's do it. All right, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So my guess is you've heard that before. That's not new news to you. Okay? So what did that just tell us? What does your mind think of when you read that first line, in the beginning was the Word? What do you think of? Tell me. What do you think of? Is there a Bible passage that jumps out at you? Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created all things, right? So the first thing that John wants to do is John is trying to convince you and me, the readers of this gospel, John is trying to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, and we should believe in him, Okay, so in order for him to do that, he's going to start way back in the beginning. He's going to be like, hey, if I'm going to tell you about Jesus, we got to go way, way back, right? Like, if I'm going to tell you about Jesus, you got to know that Jesus, there was this word, and he existed in the beginning, that he is eternal, that Jesus is not this created being. He is other than, he is supernatural, he is holy, he is distinct. He was in the beginning. He's always been. He is eternal. And not only was he eternal, but he has always existed as God in relationship to God. Now, my guess is most of you know that or have heard that to one degree or another. That's my guess. But I want to ask you, does it stir up worship in you? Does it stir up worship in you? So I don't know about you, but there's often times where the way I live my life, I think I know better than Jesus knows. Right? Like there's just times where I make decisions, I don't even consult him. Right? And why don't I consult him? Because I think I know better than he knows. And part of why I think I know better is because I think I'm more intimately acquainted with my situation than he is. I think I see this clearly, right? So crazy stuff at my job, Jesus doesn't see the way I see. Crazy stuff in my life, Jesus doesn't see the way I see, right? Like, I think I see better than Jesus. And so here's the reality. He has always existed. He is eternal, which means he exists right now in the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. That means he exists outside of time. He can take a step back and see the beginning from the end. He sees all of it. So my question to myself is, if Jesus is eternal and I'm temporary, if Jesus sees all of it right now, instantaneously, doesn't that qualify him to know better than I know? Doesn't that qualify him to be consulted and to be worshiped and to be obeyed in a way that I don't currently obey him? So see, what I've found is we as Christians, we know a lot of things about him. We just don't believe him. And so what I want to stir up in your heart this morning is to believe him, that God has always existed. Jesus has always existed. He is other than. You cannot wrap your mind and your heart completely around him. He's other than. So already, your heart should be stirred with newfound affections for Jesus, because he's so different than you and I. The rules don't apply to him the way they apply to us. And that should incite worship. It should incite worship. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Okay, so it calls him the Word. What does that think of? When you think of Genesis, what does Jesus have to do with the Word? Why does it call him the Word? You tell me. What conjures up in your mind when you think of Genesis 1 and you think of the Word? Yeah, he spoke into existence, right? Does Genesis not go over and over and over? It says, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be. So what is this text telling you? This text is telling you that Word that was in the beginning, that created things, that was Jesus. That was the omnipotence of Jesus. The power of Jesus created light out of nothing. The power of Jesus created land out of nothing. That was Jesus. It says that all things were made through him, and nothing was made that was made. So in other words, it's not just that he made all things. He's the only creative power in the universe, right? It wasn't like there's Jesus who makes things and this other God or this other power or this other entity. It says, no. Not just that he made all things, that nothing that has come into being outside of his say-so. So the part that I think we do so poorly is we're such logical, rational people, you know, that I think sometimes we make creativity this weird thing as if God's not creative. So can we just wonder and marvel at Jesus for a second? How creative is he that he made water and that he made trees and land and animals and that he created the ecosystems by which those things exist, right? Like, do you know the creative genius of Jesus? Like, we just got done singing. Who made notes? Who thought of a means by which you and I can communicate that is more than words? It is expressed in songs and melodies. That's Jesus. He is extremely creative, right? That should stir in us not just awe and wonder at his power, but awe and wonder at his creativity, right? Like, take a second and just glance around the room. Like, I love this. Just glance around the room real quick. Look at the different shades of skin color in this room. Look at the fact that some people have glasses and some don't. That some people have more hair and others have less. I'm not even trying to be funny, right? Like, that some have different color hair. Some's hair is leaving them, right? Like, that's creativity. That you and I get to look around and say, man, that's darker than me, that's wider than me, that's bigger than me, that's smaller than me. And all of that is to manifest the glory and beauty of our creative God. That should stir our affections for him. That should make us worship him. And so I want to ask the question, how worthy of worship is one who has always existed? How worthy of worship is the one who can speak and things be created? How worthy is someone who can be creative as to think of all the different systems and facets of nature that just proclaim who he is? Do you think someone who holds that type of power deserves for you to occasionally pick up this book and read it so you can know him better? Do you think that he's worthy enough to lift up the very hands that he made? See, it's funny to me because there's people in this church who tell me that, like, they just can't raise their hands. Like, it just feels weird. And not out of arrogance, not trying to be a punk, but, like, I always think, if the one who made your hands was in front of you, would you say such silliness? Would you say, no, you're powerful enough to make them, I just can't raise them in worship. Seriously? How worthy of your worship is Jesus? Verse 4. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I love this. He has life in and of himself. He's not waiting on some other power or force or entity to give him life. Jesus has life in and of himself. You and I, we don't hold that type of power, right? Like, I got three girls. I might have been a part of the process of how they were made, but can I just tell you, I did not give them life in any way. Jesus did that. He contains life in himself, and that life, the beauty of that life, he says, is the light of men, meaning regardless of their faith, whenever you see anything of worth or value or beauty in a people, that is the life of Jesus Christ. And the beauty of that light is that there is no darkness that can overcome it. So there's no evil, there's no force, principality, there's nothing dark that can overcome the light of Jesus Christ. So is that worthy of worship? To know that there is this one who has all power and all authority over everything, so much so that he can create life, give life, and that there is not a force, a darkness that has greater power than him. Is that worthy of your worship? Is that worthy of you to leave this place and say, I will pursue that? Or what about this? Is that worthy enough of your worship that even if you don't really believe that this is true, isn't it just enough? Isn't it intriguing just enough to say, what if it is? Wouldn't you want to know that? Wouldn't that be worthy of doing an extremely intelligent, honest look at who Jesus is if this is in fact true? But most of us, we dismiss it so easily. How worthy of worship is Jesus? Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So right here, this is John, a different John. He's saying, hey, there's this guy, and all I want you to know about this guy is he's not the big deal. right? Like he's going to testify about Jesus. He's going to talk about Jesus, but just don't get it twisted. This guy named John, who we'll call John the Baptizer, like he's not the big deal. Jesus is. So you need to know that. Verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now just stop for a second. I want you to answer this out loud. What have we already said is true about Jesus according to these verses? You tell me, what have we said is true? He's the creator. He's the light. He has life in and of himself. He has great power. What else? He's eternal, right? Okay, so watch this. All those things and more are true, and that just said, that's coming into the world. Is that not crazy to you? Right? Because there's a lot of faiths, right? There's a lot of faiths that say God, their view of God, he's out here, but he doesn't seem to get that involved. He doesn't actually become one of us. And Christianity, right? The truth of Jesus is the weight of God, his godness, all of that comes into the world. The one who is outside of time invades time and space. The one who created humanity becomes a human, right? No, right there, you should marvel at that. That you and I, we serve this God who wants to get in the dirt, in the grime with you. That he doesn't just exist out here to give you rules and laws to obey as if there's no relationship, as if he doesn't understand. Hebrews is going to say he becomes a man so that he can sympathize with you. That he can be merciful and gracious to you, and so that he can perfect you for all time. And it says all of that was coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now watch this. It says that this one who's going to come into the world, he wields such a power and such authority that what he does is that for you and I to have life, all we have to do is have belief in his name. And that by belief in his name, it says he gives us the right to become children of God. Now that fascinates me that it doesn't say he gives us the privilege. It doesn't say he gives us the ability. It says he gives us the right. That's altogether different. See, to be given a right means that there is a type of authority that you are invested with. That nothing can change that right. It's your right. And that right is given to you based on some form of authority, right? And so here he says, you want to have a right? Here's your right. Your right is you get to have the ability to say that you are a child of God if you have belief in his name. Now, why would that matter to you and I? Why would it matter that I get to be called a child of God? So I don't know about you, but there are times when I really struggle with my identity. And what I mean by that is like I let people's opinion of me change me. I let people's opinion of me dictate something about me as if it's for real, right? Like just real talk, especially like growing up being a person of color, right? Like it's real easy for me to assume that the way you see me actually reflects on me. So when I read that God has given me the right to be his child, that means regardless of what you think about me, I'm his child. That my identity is not shaped by your perception of me, by your thought of me. It's shaped by the fact that I have been given the right to be a child of God, and that is unchanging. So that matters. That matters. That you and I get to be children of God, and it doesn't change based on what someone says about me. So then, how did we get this right? Look at verse 13. It says that we became children of God, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Now, I love this because he gave me the right, and the right is not based on anything I've done. It's not based on being born into the right family, going to the right church, making the right decisions. Is that not what it says? It says that you were given that right because you were born because of God, that God somehow enacted his will to make you his child. It's a force that goes beyond you. And so it's unchanging. And so I just want to marvel at that. Like, I want that to stir up worship for me. That I get to be a child of God. Born of God. That I didn't have to earn that privilege. He granted that to me. Because he is good and he is gracious. Now, I harp on that for a second because my guess is there's a lot of you in the room who you don't feel like you're a child of God. Or you feel like you're a child of God when you do fill in the blank. When you act right, you're a child of God. But then when you act crazy and shady, you're not a child of God. That right is not based on your behavior. It's not based on anything you've done. It's based on the fact that God has moved on your behalf. Does that stir up worship for you? Does it stir up worship for you? Here's the other thing I love about that. Is there are times where just the weight of life, right? Like it just gets frustrating. It gets overwhelming. Maybe it's by people. But sometimes, right, there are forces at work in this world that are evil and spiritual and supernatural. And so there are times where it can just feel like, man, like I just feel this thing crushing me. And so I just love the way Matt Chandler says this, right? Like being a child of God, like he just says, do you know who my daddy is? Right? Like, have you seen my dad? Have you seen my pops? He's God. Right? And so that should stir in you a type of confidence that says when the world and life is overwhelming or you feel overcome by some form of evil, you get to point to your dad. He's my dad. God's my dad. I'm not boasting in my power. I'm boasting in my dad. You want to go to war, bro? Let's go to war. Have you seen my dad? Right? Does that stir up affections in you? Or are those just words in one ear and out the other? Does it stir up affection for you? It says, man, Jesus, he might just be worthy of much more than I'm giving him. We're almost done. Verse 14. And the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the John, the disciple, he writes this and he says, hey, this word, this eternal word, this creative force, this power, this light, all of that, man, it put on flesh. There was a day when it put on flesh. It put on humanity. And he dwelt among us. He got in the dirt and the grime of life with us. And John says, I've seen his glory. What does he mean when he says his glory? Let me share two quick examples. The first one, if you read John chapter 2, it's going to, y'all know this, y'all have heard this, right? Because we just, I don't know if we're alcoholics, but like everyone loves that Jesus turned water into wine. Have you noticed that? Like that's one of the main miracles most people know. That's such a trip. That should tell you something. Okay, anyways, so what does he do? He turns water into wine. He takes gallons of water and he turns them into wine. Here's the part that I think we miss because we're so thinking about alcohol, right? The part that I think we miss is in an instant, Jesus took a substance and completely changed its chemistry, right? Like I'm not like a wine connoisseur, right? Like I don't even really drink, but I know that like it takes water, but it's not water. Wine is not water, right? And so he changes its substance. But he doesn't just change its substance. I don't know if you know how wine is made, right? But there's this fermentation process, right? It takes weeks, months, days, depends on the wine. But it's a process. So in an instance, he didn't just change the chemistry of it. He turned up the process, right? He accomplished in an instant what usually takes a lot of time. And all of that is to say what? He's different than. He's otherworldly. He's holy. He's supernatural. He's God. If he can do things in an instant that takes time, if he can change the chemistry and makeup of something, that's different, man. That's deserving of worship. Can you do that? Like, what can you do? What substance can you change? Like, real talk, right? Like, I'm not even asking that rhetorically. Like, I want to know, what makes you and I so dope? When's the last time something normally takes months and you did it instantaneously? When's the last time there was something that had a chemical makeup and you completely changed it, right? So if you've never done that, shouldn't that invoke in you some kind of awe and wonder of like, man, how can he do that? That's the glory John's talking about. Here's the second one. If you read John 11, you know this story where these women come to Jesus and they say, hey, our brother Lazarus, he's dying. He's sick, and we need you to come and heal him. And so Jesus, it says that Jesus was sad. I love this. It says that he's sad, but then it says he waits 2 days, right? Like, he doesn't just immediately go. Why does he wait? Because he wants Lazarus to die. Why does he want Lazarus to die? Well, because later when he goes and heals Lazarus, he says these words. He says, this happened so that I might manifest my glory. Because Jesus wants people to know that he has power and dominion over death. And so he walks up to the tomb and he tells Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, get up, right? And like the old black preachers used to say, and I grew up in black church, that's why I'm telling y'all this, because this won't matter to y'all as much as it matters to me. But as the old black pastor used to say, he says, he had to tell him that his name was Lazarus, otherwise everybody would have got up, right? His point was, there is such a power and authority of Jesus. And so let's just go to the scriptures. You realize the scripture says there will come a day when Jesus will put his feet back on this land. And you know what one of the things he will do? It says he will go and he will speak to the dead and he will say, get up. And it says all the dead will get up. Can you imagine that? Like, real talk. There will be a day where God in heaven puts his feet on the ground, and there will be people in tombs who have been there for centuries. There will be people who have been burnt, right? Like they've been cremated, and he will open his mouth and say, get up, and the dead will rise. Does that invoke worship in you? So I'm going to say something that might be awkward for some of you, but it won't be awkward for me because we go way back. There will be a day This is Scott. I grew up with Scott's little brother. I've known him my whole life. Scott, man, I know you know this, but there's going to be a day when Jesus tells you, get up, and you're just going to get up. And the question I have is, does that invoke worship in you? Does that invoke worship in you that you and I serve a God who will tell blind people to see, lame people to walk, dead people to rise? I don't know your story, but man, I'm telling you, I got people that I've been thinking about and praying about for a long time, and I can't wait for the day. I can't wait for the day where Jesus says, get up. I can't wait for the day where Jesus heals. I'm praying and I'm asking and I'm hoping and I'm wishing. And that invokes the type of worship in me. And I can't wait for the day. And this is the God that you and I serve. And my question is he worthy of your worship? Is he worthy of you spending time? Is he worthy of you submitting your will to? We're almost done. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Why doesn't it just say he's full of grace? Why doesn't it just say he's full of truth? Why is he full of both? So I'm going to end with this story. Y'all know this story, most of you. John chapter 8, there's a woman who's caught in adultery, in the very act of it. That's what it says. Read the text closely. It doesn't say she was caught in adultery because people heard. It says they saw her. It says they were in the temple. So here's the story I want you to imagine. Pretend this is a temple. So it's God's people who come to a temple to worship. And there are religious men named Pharisees. So I want you to picture people like me, people like Pastor Ellis, theologians, smart, nerdy brain, Jesus people. You know what those arrogant punks do? They take a woman who they saw commit adultery and they bring her in front of everybody in the temple and they put her on the ground. Can you imagine? Like, imagine if you're that woman. You know how horrifying that is? That's what they do. That's what religious men who know the word of God do. Why? Because they miss Jesus. They got his word and they miss Jesus. So they put her on the ground. And then they ask Jesus. They say, hey, Jesus, the Bible commands us to stone this woman. What do you say? And so Jesus bends down and he starts to write on the ground. We don't know why he writes on the ground. I'm kind of weird, obviously. And so I think he did it just to show, like, bro, like, y'all aren't going to faze me. You know what I'm saying? Like, because they ask the question because they're trying to have a grounds to accuse him. And so I just think he does it just to say, bro, like, you can't faze me, man. Like, I'm always at peace. You're not going to ruffle my feathers. You're not going to get me. And so it says they keep asking, they keep asking, they keep asking, they keep asking. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? So imagine the amount of people in the temple watching this woman and then just waiting. What's Jesus going to do? He's full of grace and he's full of truth. It says he gets up and he says, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. Truth. Truth. Did you see what he did? What he just did is he just put everybody in the room on blast. He just said, hey, you think you don't have sin? Then throw a stone. In other words, he said, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. You have no right to judge. You have no right to judge. You have no right to judge. Right? That's what he does. Because he says, if you don't have sin, then you can throw a stone. Truth. But then watch the grace of that. Right? Because, like, just real talk, like, there's parts of me that are not redeemed. If that was me, you want to know what I would have done? I would have called all these fools out. Right? By name. I'd be like, Zacchaeus, you are a thief and a liar. I'd be like, man, yo, Ruth, you're an adulteress. Why don't you come down here? Right? Like, I would have just been a punk. I'd been rude. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he's not just truthful, he's gracious. He says that if you don't have sin, throw the first stone. He doesn't call him out. He's not mean about it. He doesn't get specific. He's truthful and he's gracious. And it says one by one, starting with the oldest, they left. And then he gets back on the ground and he starts writing in the sand. And so now it's just Jesus and that woman. So put yourself in the story of the adulterous woman. What are you feeling in that moment? What are you feeling when hundreds of people have just found out that you committed adultery? And that you are a Jew and you deserve to die for that? You think she had shame in that moment? You think she was embarrassed? But do you also think she was extremely fearful? What's going to happen next? What's Jesus going to do? What's Jesus going to say? And so it's just her and Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, where'd they go? Did anybody condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. No one condemned me. And you got to think in that moment, she's thinking, are you gonna condemn me? Is it like, are you just baiting me? And what does Jesus say? He says, then neither do I. I don't condemn you either. Now, I want you to understand the weight of what he just said. The law says she should die, and the person she slept with should die also. So I want the weight of that to sink in. Jesus, contrary to what some people say, Jesus doesn't change his commandments in that moment. It wasn't like he said, hey, I used to be this hardcore punk who wanted you to die for your sins, and now all of a sudden I don't want you to. Right? No. The law still applied to that woman. Don't lose that. Otherwise you miss the enormity of his grace. Because his grace says, what you deserve, I'm not going to give you. Right? She deserved to die. And he says, well, then I don't condemn you. Why? John 3:17. He came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And not to save it because we didn't, or because we deserve to be saved, right? We didn't deserve it. That's why it's grace. So imagine the grace of that moment for her. You don't get shame. You don't get condemnation. I'm not heaping on you anything. But I'm not going to condemn you. He's full of grace. But then he's also full of truth. Because the last word she hears is he says, go. From now on, sin no more. Church people, you got to understand, you and I, we abuse his grace. And that's okay, because he's gracious. But his grace has never been an excuse for you and I to sin. That's why he tells her, go sin no more. He's not saying her sin's okay. He's not saying he's happy with her sin. He's just saying, you have grace for your sin. I'm not going to condemn you for your sin, but don't sin anymore, right? Grace and truth. And I don't know about you, but that is worthy of worship to me. That God would both be truthful to me and gracious to me. And this is the God you and I serve. So here's how I want to end. All of that became human, dwelt among us, gracious to us so that we might believe and have life. But my question is, how do you worship someone more because of that? Because see, if you think just because you heard this message somehow that's going to stir in you worship, it's not. You want to know how I know that? How many messages have you heard in your lifetime? Right? An incredible amount. I've probably heard thousands of sermons. But they don't all invoke worship in me. So what invokes worship? It's when you can be like John and say, I have seen his glory. I've experienced him. I've been the adulterous woman and received his grace. Right? That's what stirs your worship, is when God does something for you and with you and it becomes real. Not just because you heard words on a page. So here's how I want to end this morning. If you are going to have greater worship of Jesus, you have to start meeting Jesus. Right? You can't just encounter his truth. You have to encounter his person. And that requires some vulnerability on your part to ask for what you need, to confess sin if you need to confess sin, to ask for some type of blessing or giving. Right? Like, what do you need? How does Jesus need to make himself real to you? Maybe for some of you, that's just your prayer. It's like, Jesus, I don't know that you've ever been real to me. And I need you to become real to me. Not just words on a page or something I hear about. I need to encounter you. Because that's what invokes worship. I worship Jesus because I've experienced Jesus, not just heard about him. Right? What's the difference between the adulterous woman and the Pharisee in the story? The Pharisee knew a lot of Bible, but never experienced Jesus. The adulterous woman, she experienced Jesus. Who do you think had more worship for Jesus that day? The adulterous woman or the Pharisee who brought her? What's the difference? One encounters Jesus, and one's just heard about him. Aren't you tired of just hearing about Jesus? Don't you want to experience him? So I won't keep you long. 1 or 2 minutes. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray and ask God for whatever it is that you need to experience of him. What is that for you? Maybe right now, like, you're sitting here thinking about this sin in your world. And so for you, like the adulterous woman, you need to just come and be open and vulnerable and lay it before Jesus and let him speak. I don't condemn you either. Some of you, there's something you're wanting. I don't know what that is, but there's some form of healing or blessing that you're wanting God. There's a question you have that you're wanting him to answer. And so you just ask it. You ask him to do the thing that makes him real for you. And then you wait and see if he'll do it. It's not rocket science. So I'm going to pray for you. And then I'm going to give you a couple minutes. And I just want to ask you, man, would you just give those things to Jesus and see if he'd become more real to you today so that you and I could be worshipers of Jesus? Father, we love you. We don't love you as we ought to, but we do. We don't know your ways. We don't see what we should see, but we know that you can do more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. So I just ask, Holy Spirit, would you be real to us this morning? For those who have some sin in their life that they're about to confess, would you speak those same words that you don't condemn them, that you forgive them and you love them? For those who are asking for some big things this morning or have a question they need you to answer, or maybe they're just wondering if you're real, would you speak that into them today? Would you speak that? By the power of your Spirit, that you are still God. Hebrews 1:1, it says that in long ago, in many ways, God spoke. But in these last days, he speaks through Jesus. Jesus, would you show up and speak to us? Would you draw worship out of us? So go pray. And as you pray, as you ask, listen for his voice. And then we'll close out our time.